When Julie and I were a little younger and our kids were small, we always lived a fair ways from our parents. So our kids were never around their grandparents all the time. It was at least a 9-hour drive to my parents and at least a 6-hour drive to her parents. And so, had some limited vacation. So once in a while, about every summer, she would go for about a week to visit her parents with the kids. And I would be at home for a week and I'd just work and do my thing and whatever. And then the day would draw near. The day would draw near that I knew they were coming home. And that was cleanup day. Dishes, laundry, vacuuming, dusting, whatever. Whatever it took, I went to work because I knew accountability was going to walk through the door in a few hours. And it wasn't that I was afraid of her, it's that I love her. And I didn't want her to have to come home to a messy house and feel like there were things to do. I wanted her to just come home after a long, hard drive with kids that probably weren't all that great for her on the trip and then just be able to relax a little bit. So Peter says that we are living our lives in light of accountability about to step into time and space again. That Jesus Christ is going to return and that we should live in light of that. Well, what would that life look like? Well, he fleshes out some of the key components of what that life would look like here in chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And acts of anticipation, we might say, need to be taken, like reclaim my prayer life. That's what he says there in the beginning of verse 7. He gets ready to talk to us about prayers. He says, the end of all things is at hand. So we need to pray with the end in view. Knowing that Jesus is coming, knowing accountability will be had, knowing that he will step in and things will change forever. We need to pray, but we need to pray with the end in view. And so we have this statement, the end of all things is at hand. Now, how could Peter say that and then almost 2,000 years pass without Jesus' return, without the end of all things? How could he say, rightly, the end of all things is at hand, and then another 2,000 years go by without the end coming? Was he wrong? No, he wasn't wrong. But how was he right? Well, everything is set for Jesus' return. He could not come the second time, of course, until he'd come the first time, and so Christ has come. He dealt with sin through his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. He redeemed mankind. He announced on the cross, it is finished. Everything is done, completed in that first coming that needed to be done. We are now in the last stages of God's plan for the ages. And when Jesus returns, there will be no more making atonement for sin. That was done when he died on the cross. Hebrews 9 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So we go out and hold out that good news, knowing that with his death and resurrection, he has brought us right to the end of the stages of all history, and we just wait for his coming, faithfully holding out this word of hope, the gospel. Because Jesus did say that this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. When the gospel has gone to all the nations, then the end will come. But soon, there'll be no more opportunity for turning to Christ in faith. He will have come. All of human history will have come down to a fork in the road, and there will be two outcomes. Passing into joy forever in relationship with God through his son Jesus into heaven, or stepping into judgment for those who have not received the work he finished in his first coming. No one knows when that time will arrive. The Bible says the Father fixed a day. He fixed a day in which he will judge the world through righteousness. There is a day on the books. We don't get to peek at the calendar. We don't know when it is. Peter didn't know when it was. Jesus said he didn't even know, only the Father knew. But it is on the books, and it is coming. Because nothing more need be done, Peter could say, the end of all things is at hand. We're at the final stages before the consummation of the ages. And God has given us this opportunity to hold forth the hope of Christ to the world. Listen to this quote. Man says, up to Christ's coming in the flesh, the course of all things ran straight toward the end, nearing it by every step. But now, under the gospel, that course has, if I may so speak, altered its direction as regards his second coming, and runs not toward the end, but along it, and on the brink of it, and is at all times near that great event, which, did it run towards it, would run into it at once. Christ, then, is ever at the door. I was thinking about that quote, and I'm a person who likes to be on time, which is 5 minutes early in my accounting. That's just the way I'm wired. And so I also have been trained by someone in my life that it's rude to show up early. So I tend to arrive 5 minutes early and sit in the car for 5 minutes. And then watch the clock. And then I'll actually look at my phone, because this one's usually off a little bit, so I'll look at that one just so I get it right, because I want to be on time, but I don't want to be rude. And so just imagine I'm meeting someone, say, you know, somewhere, you know, restaurant or something, for a meeting, and it's supposed to happen at a certain time. Well, I get there 5 minutes early, and I pull the car over, and I check the clock, and, you know, okay, well, everything's good. And I wait on it, and let's just say they're there, and they're waiting. Wait staff comes up. Are you waiting for this? Is somebody coming? Yes, they'll be here any minute. They'll be here any moment. Oh, okay. He has the promise that I'm coming. He may even know something about my wiring and know that he's probably going to be on time, if he can help it. But neither one of them know that I'm actually right outside the door. I mean, my arrival is imminent. It is at hand, literally. I've just got to pull the door open. I'm just sitting outside in the car. And I wonder if there isn't something there of what Peter means with that Jesus has done everything. And now he waits, giving us this gospel opportunity to all the peoples of the earth, so that while his hand is at the door, the time is at hand, in his patience and love, he waits. In fact, that's what Peter writes in his second letter, chapter 3, in verse 9. That the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In view of the lateness of the hour, what should we do? We should pray with the end in view, and we should pray with our mind controlled. He says, don't get so worked up about the lateness of the hour and the confusion of the times that you drop all your responsibility. Don't set all your stuff, you know, on the doorstep or out in the street and sell it off and don some white robes and climb up in the mountains and wait for Jesus to come. Don't get bit out of shape that you're no good for the time you have left to serve God. He says, be self-controlled. Control your thoughts. Seize your mind. Make it serve Christ's purposes, Christ's thinking. And that, as opposed to letting other things seize your mind, great worry, anxiety, fear. In fact, the word here, it's translated self-control, is used over in Mark to describe a man whom Jesus delivered from demonic oppression. And the people came, and to their great wonder, they found him in his right mind. He was self-controlled. He was no longer under the control of the wicked outside force. So, pray with your mind controlled, self-controlled, and sober-minded. That word actually means just don't get, I mean, literally could be use of not getting drunk, not getting inebriated. drinking alcohol to the point of impairment. But it's used figuratively here to describe not letting other things control your thinking. Align it with the Word of God, align it with the promises of God, align it with the expectations of Christ's coming. And I think both describe what elsewhere would be described by Paul or Jude as praying in the Spirit, of praying according to the will of God, of praying in the name of Jesus. If I did that, what would it look like? Well, that'd be found regularly, all the time. In special seasons of commended prayer, in all the time in conscious awareness of communication with the Lord, passing through the day with Him at all times. Because He's the one who holds the clock, and He's the only one who knows what time it really is. Someone has said that you know a person's priorities if you can discover how they spend their money. That how you spend your money tells you what you really value, what you really think. But we're all spending something all the time, constantly, without fail, constantly paying up, and it is time that we spend. Every single day, we're given 1,440 minutes to spend. Same amount for everyone. And we spend them on who knows what. I think Peter would be saying to us that if we understood what time it is, a good deal of that time would be spent in prayer. So reclaim my prayer life is an act of anticipation of His coming. Rekindle my Christian relationships is also an act in light of what time it is. How do I know my relationships with other believers are headed in the right direction? Well, we have a shared grace, verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This word earnestly is an interesting word. It means to be stretched out, to be lengthened, to be extended, to be at a point of extreme tension in effort. So it's used in ancient literature to describe a horse at full gallop, just as hard as it can go, extending it, stretching itself to gain maximum speed. And so, he says, love one another that way. To the stretched out point of effort that it's even a bit painful, maybe. Person in traction is a person who, you know, has a physical, just had surgery, broke a limb, you know, whatever, may have a spinal issue, something, and have to be put in traction where weights and tension are put upon the body to hold it in its proper place so that it can heal. My father, years ago, when I was probably in early high school, injured his back badly, and every single day I had to watch him as he was going through prescribed traction therapy, and he was in incredible pain, and it hurt to do the therapy, but only through that extent, that being stretched out, could he ever get back to the place of health. And love knows something of that. Comfort is not where we always need to live in our relationships. Sometimes we have to go out of our way. Sometimes we have to stretch ourselves. Sometimes we have to do things that aren't comfortable. Sometimes we have to go beyond what we think is fair. Sometimes we have to go beyond what we think is right and just. But love stretches us by making us give something we don't normally naturally have, but only can get from God. And then when we get it, we want to keep it, but we have to give it away in love to somebody else. So that love ends up covering a multitude of sins, he says. Love covers a multitude of sins. That doesn't mean that Peter's against, you know, confronting sin and just saying, oh no, we just need to pretend it's not there, and we need to all smile and join hands and sing happy songs and pretend we're all good people. No, we're not all the time. He was there when Jesus spoke, Matthew chapter 18, about how to handle sin in the body of Christ, and would agree with Paul when he wrote Galatians chapter 6 and 2 Thessalonians 3 and other places where it describes these kinds of things, 1 John 5 and so forth. He would agree with these things about confronting sin where it's necessary. But what he's saying is that as we live with one another, even in those ways, we need to make sure that our love swallows up, forgives, extends grace, shows patience, deals with forbearance, and just smothers the sin that could otherwise divide and control us. And this will always be hard work. It will always stretch us to a place we don't naturally want to go. But it becomes shared grace, shared life through shared grace. He says, verse 9, very practically, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Why do you have to add those last two words? Huh? Wouldn't it be enough to just say show hospitality? Do it without grumbling. Now, there were no hotels to speak of in the first century world in which he was writing. Some inns here and there, but they were not places that people of character wanted to be found most of the time. And so, as the gospel was spreading out across the world, gospel workers were going out with a message to every far corner of the Mediterranean world, and they were dependent upon people welcoming them into their homes, particularly Christians in that city, so that they could help share the word there or get to the next spot where the word needed to be shared, and they would be dependent on the hospitality of those people to take them in and house them. We could say, in a very real way, that the gospel's advance, the Great Commission, depended on people's willingness to show hospitality without complaint and grumbling. Now, an amazing thing was discovered recently, and I don't know if you've heard about the discovery or not, but they've discovered that 1,900 years ago, Christians were just as selfish as they are today, as we are today. That there were probably times where over by the fire, as they're making supper, she says to him, "Why don't they just go away? Why are they still, when are they leaving?" Can you imagine? Because people would, of course, overstay their welcome, sometimes take advantage of things. An Italian proverb says, guests, house guests are like fish. After 3 days, they stink. There's a time at which you just say, okay, this has been great, but we think God's calling you on to the next place. In fact, one of the, from maybe the earliest Christian document that we have possession of outside of the New Testament, just right after the New Testament was completed, is called the Didache, the teaching. Maybe as early as 100 AD. And it has various instructions for the churches on how to live out the gospel call of the New Testament. There were just some practical nitty-gritty matters that they needed advice and counsel on how to do it. And among them is how to practice hospitality. Interesting, isn't it? That so early on, they began to see that this could become a troublesome, difficult, painful, and Christ-glorifying kind of ministry. But it needed guidelines. And so, in the Didache, it prescribed that if somebody comes in the name of the Lord and they're going to be a proclaimer of the gospel and they're there, they can stay with you for 2 days. 2 days. Then the Spirit is moving you on. 2 days. And if by some great set of circumstances, 3. But beyond 2 to 3 days, they need to get if they're staying, they need to have some employment, they need to find some work, they need to support themselves, they need to find other living arrangements. And if they're unwilling to either go to the next place for the gospel's sake or practice self-support, then you know they're a phony, basically. Because that's not how Christians behave, taking advantage of one another. We share, we show hospitality, but we don't take advantage of each other. So, you know, when we read this, to show hospitality to one another, it's not really ultimately about how long has it been since you had somebody over your house for supper. It's really a whole attitude toward your stuff, your time, your space, your place, your people. And it isn't just about doing it. It's about doing it without complaint, being glad to do it. And God knew precisely what he was doing when he linked hospitality and living in the last days. There was a National Geographic study done, and back, I think, in the end of the 80s, it was done about the Arctic wolf. And in the study, there was some filming done, and they were following a 7-member pack of wolves who were at that point hunting down some musk oxen. There were a number of calves that were being protected by about 11 adult musk oxen. And as the wolves approached, the adults formed a circle, all the calves in the middle, the adults in a circle with their hooves, rear hooves pointing outward to, fight off the attack of the wolves. And that served well for a long time as they protected the young. But eventually, one of the adult oxen broke ranks, fled, fearful, whatever, and that sent disarray among the other oxen, and they all the adults scattered, and the calves were left defenseless, and the wolves finished off every last one of them. So the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, said farewell to the Ephesian elders. He would never see them again, he thought, in this world, and so he wanted to speak words of hope, encouragement, love, and exhortation to them, and he said, "You are responsible for guarding the flock, because there will arise from within your own midst wolves that will devour the flock." Well, the church has still, and ever since, been under attack. And it's only when we stand united, loving, practical, Christ-like, sharing of grace and life that we are able to safely extend God's grace to the world. Love is not absent in the last days. That's not the problem. Paul said very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's not that love is absent in the last days. It's that it's misdirected. He says there's three kinds of love in the last days. There's love of self, love of money, love of pleasure. There's no lack of love. It's just affections set on the wrong things. And so Peter is saying, as we live in light of the end, let's get our affections, our love right toward one another. So let us reclaim our prayer life. Let us rekindle our Christian relationships, and let us refocus our service. Look at verse 10 and 11. He says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace, varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies." So say to yourself, God has given something to me. As each one received a gift. Gift and grace, there in verse 10, are both from the same root word. It was not something natural to you. It's not something that's your own. It was gifted to you. Something God has given to you, not particularly natural abilities, but a divine enablement that he intended by the working of the Holy Spirit to use to build up others in the body of Christ. God has given something to me. You might not know what it is yet, but you know from the Word of God, God has given something to you. And I think of spiritual gifts simply as the way the Holy Spirit decides to show himself through me to the body of Christ, whatever that may be. It'll be different for each person. Paul lists a number of different gifts over in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but Peter just puts them into two functional categories, speaking and serving. So vocalized kinds of things like teaching, preaching, counseling, encouraging, maybe, and other things. Serving would be doing acts of mercy, administration, helping, leadership, other things as well. But two broad functional categories of speaking or serving. Now my guess is that most of us here in Christ would be able to say that we have a particular bent toward one or the other. Speaking or serving. Doing or ideas and sharing those ideas with people. So God has given something to me. God gave it to me, but it's for others. It's not for me. Use it to serve one another, he said. So your gift is not about you. Your gift is not for you. No, you'll find joy in exercising it. Your gift is given to you with someone else in mind. You are not a cup to just receive and pull it up and enjoy it. You are a conduit. You are a pipeline. You are to where God pours his grace in you for the purpose of pouring it out of you into other people's lives. And say, I am responsible to make sure that whatever this thing is he's given me helps other people. I handle this as good steward, he says. Steward was simply a servant that was put in charge of all the master's stuff and all the master's people and all his affairs. When the master showed up, he asked the steward not, how happy are you with all my stuff? He asked, what did you do with my stuff? How's my stuff doing? How faithful have you been? Steward doesn't view the things in his care as opportunities for indulging himself, but as one who knows the master's heart, he uses the master's resources to fulfill the master's will and proves to the master, I know you. I know what you care about. And I can be trusted to take the things you give me and invest them in the things you care about. So I am responsible to make sure that whatever it is God gifts me with helps other people. Say, God's gifts to me are unique. He calls it God's varied or literally multicolored grace. It comes in all shapes, sizes, scents, smells, tastes, whatever. Whatever the category you want, it's going to be different in each one. The combination of gifts that God has given to you, combined with the temperament he's wired into you, the experiences he providentially has led you through, the interests that you have been given, your what we might call natural abilities, your passions, all combine to make a unique impact on the body of Christ and the world around you in God's design. But it's all God's grace. It's all a spiritual gift, if you will, but it looks unique. So if we went around and we took snapshots, and then I suppose we'd have to crop them and stuff, but all we had were the noses in the room. And then we put up a big mural, so the next Saturday night we come and we got all the noses. I bet we could guess a lot of them. They're all noses, but nobody got this nose but me. And you all said, amen. Yeah. Hallelujah. Right? They're all noses, but they're all different. We could do the same thing with earlobes. No earlobes. Yeah. Snowflakes, whatever. They're all the same thing, but they're all different. And so the way God chooses to use you, the investments he's made in you to use you, may come out, broadly speaking, in the areas of either speaking or serving, but it's going to be unique, unlike anybody else he's ever planted on the planet. And God's gifts all have one goal. In everything, verse 11, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is glorified by unity in diversity. Different gifts, different operations of the Spirit in one another's lives, passion, but one Spirit, one life, one Christ, one Lord, one God and Father over us all. We live most in light of the end when we live most intent on serving other people. And we simply become conduits of his grace to each other. Carriers, couriers of God's grace to one another. So living in light of the end involves three acts of anticipation. Reclaiming your prayer life. Rekindling your Christian relationships. Refocusing your service. I think we could rightly assume from Peter's words that time is not what it appears to be. Time is not what you think it is. It's not what I think it is. Time is not as it appears to be. And if that is true, then nothing is as it appears to be. I think Einstein said that, didn't he? Long after God. If time is not what we think it is, then nothing is what we think it is. At 7:58 and 53 seconds... A.M. 7:58, 53 seconds, December the 26th, 2004, below the Indian Ocean, a massive earthquake took place. Over 9 on the Richter scale. He created a tsunami that traveled across the surface of the ocean. For between 15 minutes and 11 hours, it traveled and built and grew until it reached the coastlands, depending on their distance from the epicenter. It took different amounts of time to different places, but the moment it took place, at 7:58:53 in the morning, on that day, in that year, in history, time ceased to be for all the inhabitants of the far coastlands around the Indianapolis what they thought it was. They didn't feel the tremor, probably, many of them. They certainly didn't yet see the tsunami, and by the time they did, it was probably too late. But that instantly changed time to be something different than it was before. They didn't realize what time it was. They didn't know what was about to break upon them. They didn't understand the things were in it. But 230,000 people died, and millions of people's lives were overthrown and turned upside down. Remember that the Bible says that when Jesus rose again from the dead, there was an earthquake, a mighty earthquake, a physical earthquake. I think it was the physical reverberations of the spiritual world's tumult. God set in motion events with the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that will take in all of human history, all of creation, and lead it down to one day. Day which God has fixed, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And that day is already on the calendar. It's got a time, signature, it's got a date, it's got a year. It may not have come yet, but it will come. And Hebrews says, at that time his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Time will reveal that the wise ones were those who realized that time is not what I think it is. So nothing is as I think it is naturally. So I invest myself in loving God, nurturing my relationship to him, and loving other people, my relationships, and my service. This will prove to be wisdom in light of eternity.